Here is an interesting book to browse through when you're in the queue at SARS waiting to deal with your tax matters or some other gloomy pursuit that you may have. It's called A Small Book of Grave Humor. And it's a collection of tombstone inscriptions, mainly from England, a few from America. And it's fascinating to browse through these things. In the old days, they told their truth just like it was. And there is some variety. I'll tickle your humor buds with a few quotations. Some choose very unfortunate scriptures for their tombstone. Sacred to the memory of Major James Brush, who was killed by the accidental discharge of a pistol by his orderly. Well done, good and faithful servant. Some tombstones preach their final sermons. 16th of January, 1751, Joseph Bain. Good people, as you pass by, I pray you on me cast an eye. For as you are, so once was I. And as I am, so must you be. Therefore, prepare to follow me. And some have rather uncomplimentary inscriptions. To the memory of Thomas Hanse, Lord, thy grace is free. Why not for me? And the Lord answered and said, because thy debts ain't paid. But there are some with complimentary inscriptions. Here lieth John James Cook of Newby. He was a faithful servant to his master and an upright, downright, honest man. And then there is Joe Richard Kilby lieth here, who lately was our minister. To the poor he was ever a friend, and gave them all at his last end. This town must 20 shillings pay to them for him each Good Friday. God grant all pastors his good mind, that they may leave good deeds behind. Here lies the body of Elizabeth, wife of Major General Hamilton, who was married 47 years and never did one thing to disoblige her husband. That's 1746. Anyone want to beat that record here? I doubt it. Well, the question comes, what kind of inscription would there be on your tombstone? Uncomplimentary or complimentary, shame or fame? But you say, we prefer cremation these days and we don't want a tombstone. Well, what would you like said at the tribute? You know what happens at a memorial service or a funeral service? Folk come up and they say things about the deceased. And what would you like to be said about you? What would you like the newspaper to publish as your obituary? And here's a challenge that I've often thought about and attempted myself. Sitting down and writing your own obituary while you are still alive. Now, I say this is a good thing because it focuses your attention on what are the really important things in your life, the things you want to be remembered for. What are those things? Because very often there is a major difference between what we do every day and what we would be like to be remembered for afterwards. This sharpens your focus in life. You'll probably find that much of what occupies you every day is not what you would like reported at your funeral. You would cringe in your coffin if you heard them say, he was away from home a lot and neglected his family. Or she made her domestic worker serve long working hours with no extra pay. Or she used her credit card without thinking and then couldn't pay. Or he made a lot of money, but you couldn't trust his word. Had to make sure that everything was written down on paper. She used her position of authority to manipulate things for her own benefit. He was hooked on porn and preferred his computer to his wife. Now those are the things that, if the truth were told, would be said. You know, they call those words that people say a eulogy. Why? Because a eulogy is a good word. You being good and logos being a word, a good word. And we're very selective, of course, because we don't want to offend the people who left behind by saying what we shouldn't. I remember a story that was told in our church by one of our deacons once when he was preaching, and it struck a chord with me. There was Jack and John in this village, and they were the worst people you could imagine. Both of them were womanizers, drunkards, gamblers. Everything was wrong. They had a bad reputation. And one day, Jack died. John came to him, the pastor, and he said, "Look, I know this guy's never been to church. Neither of us have, but we need to have a Christian funeral. We want to make sure we get to the right place. Would you please say something nice about him at this funeral? And actually, you must say, and these are the words we want you to say, he was a real saint. And I'll pay you 10,000 rand to say that." Well, the minister was in need of some cash, so he agreed. And he stood up to say, "Well, we're here for the funeral of Jack. He was a womanizer, he was a gambler, he cheated people, he was swearing all the time, he spent most of his time in the bar. This is the man we're burying. And I want to say that compared to his brother Joe, he was a real saint." He got away with it. Well, seriously now, seriously, when we think of what should be said, what we'd like to be said at our funeral, it's good to remember a good example, the example that Paul gives us, and we're going to read from the Bible, 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. Just three verses, but they are powerfully packed with helpful truth for us. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, Paul had always known that his life was in danger as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you remember, had warned his apostles that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Being a Christian then was far more dangerous than it is now. We're living in a kind of, I shouldn't say fool's paradise, but an unusual time in world history. For most of world history, being a real Christian has been a dangerous position to be in. You remember that Paul traveled incessantly from city to city, preaching the gospel, and as he did so, he faced many dangers. He catalogues these dangers in one of his letters, where he speaks of shipwreck, of imprisonment, and have been stoned and left for dead on the highway. He had previously told the leaders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 24, that I do not consider my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, what was then a somewhat distant, remote possibility, now was reality, an immediate certainty. When he's writing these words that we've read from 2 Timothy, Paul was in prison in Rome, awaiting execution. This was the death row in the prison at Rome. And that is where he was when he wrote this letter to Timothy. He had written the first letter to Timothy saying, fight the good fight of faith. Now he looks back on his own life and he says, I have fought the good fight. So as we look at these verses, we will see them in three time zones: the present, the past, and the future. The present: I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. This is the present. The maverick emperor Nero is ruling his far-flung empire from Rome. It reaches from Spain and Morocco in the west to the Persian Gulf in the east, from the Scottish border to the north, in the north to Egypt in the south. And the Christian church is already growing, not yet quite to the borders of the Roman Empire, but it is getting there. And a lot of that progress, a lot of that expansion of the church in the Roman Empire was due to the missionary efforts of Paul the Apostle. Now Paul is in prison, not far from the emperor's palace. He is one of many Christians awaiting execution. Soon he will be taken 3 miles out of the city, and a Roman soldier's sword will sever his head from his body. This is what awaits him. He's in those waiting days. And he's writing this letter to his disciple Timothy. It's a poignant final letter. In fact, when you realize the circumstances, there will be tears in your eyes as you read the second letter to Timothy. He describes his imminent death here in two metaphors. First, a drink offering, and second, a departure. A drink offering was a libation to God. Numbers 28:1-7 tell us what the Jewish religion required of people. Every morning and every evening, a lamb was offered on the altar at the temple. And together with that lamb offered as a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice on the altar, a liter of wine was poured out on the sacrifice onto the altar. This was the drink offering. This was the drink offering. Paul's lifeblood would be poured out as a sacrifice to God. He had earlier spoken of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now he was presenting his life literally, not figuratively as in that case, but literally as a sacrifice to God. Notice that he didn't see himself in this metaphor as a victim of Nero's brutality. No, rather he saw his death as his own offering to God, the ultimate expression of presenting his body as a sacrifice to the Lord. So he saw his death as an offering to God. He was a God-centered Christian. And even his own martyrdom was an offering that he was giving to God. The second metaphor that he uses here is the word departure. But the meaning and the context of this word departure belongs to the harbor. This is sailor's language. His life is a ship. It is tied with a heavy hawser to the dockside. Now the sailors are loosening that hawser and throwing it up to the ship and allowing the ship to depart to its destination across the sea. So the soldier's sword would cut his ties to this life and release him to sail to his heavenly home. And once again, he didn't see himself as a victim of Nero's brutality. He saw his death as final freedom, freedom to go to Jesus in glory where he belonged. He would be going home. Do you remember Tennyson's poem, Crossing the Bar? I'll read it to you. It captures the atmosphere and the feeling so well. Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea, but such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, but may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. And it's that release, that departure that Paul is speaking about. The ship leaving the harbor and going to meet the ultimate pilot face to face. That's the present. Now the past, the time zone of the past. Here Paul again chooses metaphors to describe the past. Three metaphors are a soldier, an athlete, and a trustee. The soldier, he says, I fought the good fight. That's the soldier. I have finished the race. That's the athlete. I have kept the faith. That's the trustee. So the soldier says, I have fought the good fight. I don't think we should translate this or understand it as Paul bragging. I have fought the fight very well. What he's describing here is not the way he fought it, but the fact that he fought it. And the fight that he fought was a good fight because he was on the side of good, on the side of God, against evil, against Satan. He was on the side of truth against false teaching. He was on the side of right against wrong. For there are two sides in every battle, and Paul had fought on the side of good against evil. Just now we sang that song at the beginning of the service. Courage, Christian, do not stumble. Though your path be dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God. Do the right. Fight the good fight, the right fight. Let the road be rough and dreary and its end far out of sight. Walk it bravely, strong or weary. Trust in God and do the right. Perish policy and cunning. Perish all that fears the light. You know all those devious things that people do to get themselves one up in the world? Get out. That's not my scene. Whether losing, whether winning, trust in God and do the right. Some will hate you, yes. Some will love you, that's nice. Some will flatter, some will slight. Shift your gaze from people and fix your gaze on God above you. Trust in God and do the right. Simple rule, safest guiding, inward peace and inward might. And you know, that's so true. There is a peace in your heart, even in tough times, if you know that what you're doing is right. If you know that you're fighting the good fight, it doesn't matter really, because you have an inner peace and inner strength when you are doing what is right. Inward peace, inward might, star upon our path abiding, trust in God, and do the right. Yes, when you're fighting for the right, with your trust in God who has called you into that battle, then you have strength and peace. And we know these battles. We fight them almost every day, the battles with temptation. We all pray our Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And every day we must put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to resist the strategies of the devil. Says Paul elsewhere, even if you think you can stand up to temptation, be careful not to fall. You are tempted in the same way that everyone else is tempted. But God can be trusted not to let you be tempted too much, and He will show you how to escape from your temptation. That's from 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. So aim to live in the good fight, standing firm in God against temptation, in such a way that one day you too will be able to say, I have fought the good fight. The metaphor of an athlete, I have finished the race. Paul's race had been long and hard. It had been a cross-country marathon, not a 100-meter sprint. And he had always run with the finish line in mind. He had written to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians to say, run that you may obtain. Run that you may obtain the prize. Follow my example. I do not run aimlessly. I'm facing the future with confidence because I know the goal ahead of me and I've fixed my eyes on that goal. Paul had exercised self-control and not indulged his own desires because he knew that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. These are words of Scripture Paul is using elsewhere to describe the running of this race of faith. You won't finish the race successfully, and I won't finish it if we don't exercise self-control. Self-control is one of the most important fruits of the Spirit. It keeps us on target, gets rid of what is not needed. It's a lesson that I learned back in grade 8. I was 12 years old at the time, and at high school, the first year, I was running my first cross-country race. I was running this way, and I looked through the bushes and the trees, and I saw the guys ahead of me were running that way. So I thought, well, duck through and join them over there. That will cut out a long loop. And so I did that, but there was one of those marshals there who made me wait till the last guy had passed and then let me go. And, of course, I came last. Yeah, you smile. I smile, too, when I think of it. But what did I do? I was not disciplined. I did what I wanted to do, not what I had to do. I'd made my own rules. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, tells us that we don't make our own rules. We don't set our own course for the race. We actually must run the race that is marked out for us. Those are the words that the Scripture uses. It is a race that is marked out for us. It's a race we've got to run that we don't choose the route we're going to take. We've got to go the route that God wants us to take in life. Let us run with patience the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This race is tough. Don't kid yourself that there's an easy way to live the Christian life. There isn't. There is not an easy way to live the Christian life. The one that we are looking at, fixing our eyes upon, ran the race ahead of us, and his race took him to the cross, and he had to go that hard, suffering route. We too must suffer if we are in this race. So Jesus ran that race. He went through the cross. He won the prize. His is the highest name. He is seated at the highest place. And he could say, Father, I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do in John 17:4. And ultimately Jesus said, it is finished. And with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus completed the race. Paul says, yes, I too have finished the race. I want to commend a book to you, which I read recently, Finishing Strong. Have any of you seen this book or read this book yet? A couple of people. It's an excellent book, and I commend it to you. And I've got some books there on the table that I've written, but this one isn't one of them. And I'm putting it on the table there. It's 140 Rand, but it's an exceptionally good book that will help you to finish the race strong. But one of the things that Steve Farrar says in this book, as he's conducted a survey of Christians, he concludes that only 1 out of every 10 Christians finishes strong. That's a sobering statistic. 1 out of every 10 Christians finishes strong. He says most Christians are ambushed along the way by the temptations of sex, the temptations of ambition, temptation of power, temptation of money. They start the Christian race well, but like me, they take a shortcut somewhere and even drop out of the race. Have you known Christians who've dropped out of the race? Steve reminds them that Jesus is able to give them a second chance. Yes, there is a second chance. The route of repentance and confession will bring you back on course again. You can get back into the race of faith. But in order to finish strong, we must exercise self-discipline. And that is the message of Hebrews 12. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Yes, as a Christian, Paul says, looking back on his life, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, and as a trustee, he says, I have kept the faith. Now, it's important to realize that Paul was continually conscious of his responsibility as a trustee of the gospel which Jesus Christ had given to him. The gospel is a message. It is fact. And it is committed to the apostles. And Paul was conscious of this, and he said so often, listen, 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Galatians 1. The gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I was entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Titus 1 verse 3. I have been entrusted with the preaching by the command of God our Savior, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with his gospel. Now, at the end of his life, Paul can say, yes, I have kept the faith. I have kept the trust. He had faithfully discharged his responsibility as a trustee of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had passed on the baton to the next generation. And we must do the same. We, in our generation, are trustees of the gospel that was entrusted to Paul. And think about it for a moment. Here you've got whole of human history, how many generations from Paul's day to ours? Supposing one of those generations as a whole had not kept the trust of the gospel, we would be doomed today. We wouldn't have the gospel. The Christian church is only one generation from extinction. And if one generation loses the gospel, the rest of human history has no gospel. And that's a serious thought for us to think about. We are responsible in our families, in our communities, in our churches. We are responsible to hold the gospel and to make it known, to preach it, to make it known, to witness to it, because this gospel depends on each person, on each Christian. And you at the end of your life and I at the end of mine should be able to say, I have kept the faith through my generation, through my lifetime. This deposit of God's truth is in our possession, and we must pass it on to the next generation without modifying it or changing it in any way. That is the past. Now to the future. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was able to see beyond the execution that was awaiting him to the grand prize giving, when he would receive a crown of righteousness. And this crown would not fade. Unlike the garland of green leaves given to athletes at the Greek athletic games, which withered and faded, the prize for the Christian race was a crown that would last for all eternity. When we first put our faith in Christ, he gives us the gift of God's righteousness, undeserved but free and given. And we are counted righteous. This is what justification is all about. Our debt of sin has been wiped out, and our credit has been given us. That credit in our account is the righteous gift, the gift of God's righteousness. But we still sin. As long as we are in this world of temptation, there is no one who can say, I have no more sin. In fact, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But when we finish this race and we leave this life, we depart from this life, then as Christians, we enter into a new life in eternity. It is eternal life in its ultimate expression. We have it now in its fullest expression. It'll be experienced then. And when we are there, it will be impossible to sin. God's righteousness will be complete in our lives. Hey, I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? When no more temptation, no more possibility of sin, the crown of righteousness, permanent righteousness, not partial mistakes along the way and that kind of thing, which we know so well and regret so deeply. But then, impossible to sin, we will have that crown of permanent righteousness. And this crown is not only for Paul. He's gracious and says we can all have the same reward at the end, that same crown of righteousness. That's the future to which we, with Paul, can look forward. So we've seen the present, the past, and the future, and all wrapped up in what you could say was Paul's pre-written obituary. As you write yours and I write mine, let us focus on those things that are really important in God's sight, that are listed here. Let's focus on those things. See, the purpose of writing your obituary while you're still alive is to sharpen that focus and make sure that your life now fits and prepares for that kind of obituary that you would like to be said at your memorial service or funeral. And then you won't be disappointed if you can live that kind of life now. Live a life that will build the content of the tribute at your funeral, a tribute that will make you happy and make Jesus proud. Remember those gravestones. Some of them were happy, some of them weren't. Some had shame, and others brought credit to the deceased. Aim to live a positive life that will give a positive tribute at your funeral, a life that will please Jesus and make him smile at the way you fought, the way you ran, and the way you kept the faith to the very end. Our closing song is a song that picks up on the race that we run. It's the story out of Hebrews chapter 12. Let's stand and sing.